Cool. Good morning, everyone. Happy Advent. You're all very welcome to our Sunday service. As I said last week, we're going to be taking a break from Galatians for the next few weeks, given the season that we're in and commemorating. And so, children, you can be dismissed. And as the kids go out, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. God, we thank you, Lord, for this season. Lord, we recognize, Jesus, until you return, every day is an Advent as we look forward to your coming. But Lord, we recognize that this time of year, God, we remember, Jesus, that you became Emmanuel. You became God with us. You took on human flesh. You became one of us, Jesus, to walk among us, to be like us, to represent us to God, to die for us, to raise us to new birth and new life, God. Lord, as we look back at very old truths that your church has been proclaiming for thousands of years, may it be fresh in our hearts this morning. May it be filled with greater wonder and awe, Jesus, that you came to die for us, that you came as a baby in the lowest form, the God of the universe, humbled himself for the likes of us. Jesus, may we go up from this place this morning worshiping you. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray you would meet us today as we just look at the scriptures and reflect on what the Godhead has done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So as we start, I want to remind us of those words from that last song we just sang there a few moments ago when Beverly and the guys were leading us from Hark the Herald Angels Sing. You know, it said, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinner reconciled. Powerful, powerful words. Many, many years ago, the children of Israel, God's people, found themselves in a bit of a dark place, a place of spiritual darkness and decline. Israel had come out of a time of revival. Good King Uzziah led the people back to the Lord. He brought about many reforms in the land that the people would worship God once again. And things were good, but now he is dead. He is dead and his grandson Ahaz is reigning on the throne in Judah. And the account of Ahaz in the scripture isn't a very favorable one. Isaiah tells us, 2 Kings tells us that when Ahaz came to the throne, he was 20 years old. Never good to put a 20-year-old in charge of a kingdom and have unlimited power. And he reigned for 16 years. But the scriptures say he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord as his father David had done. But he walked in the ways of the king of Israel. Scripture tells us he offered his own son up as a burnt offering, practicing the pagan worship customs of the very people that God drove out when he brought the Jews into the land of Israel. It tells us he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. And so from head to toe, the people of God were in a bad place. And in the midst of this spiritual decline, the Lord sent a prophet named Isaiah to come and to preach to the people a message of judgment and a message of repentance. And the Lord, he had a message for his people and for his king, to Ahaz. And the message was this: because of their sin, because of their rebellion, they would now face the discipline of the Lord. God was going to send the Assyrians to conquer his people. These were the people of Nineveh. These were the enemies of Israel. At this time, Assyria had just destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel, those 10 tribes in the north, and now they were coming for Judah. For these people, there was no light and life being brought to them, but it was a message of darkness. Isaiah says in Isaiah 8:22, they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. And so it wasn't looking very good for the children of Israel. But yet in this time of darkness and despair, a time of coming war and famine and debt, in a time of separation from the Lord because of their sin, the Lord gives Isaiah a message to the people, and it is a word of hope. He says this in Isaiah chapter 9. He says, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the later time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the dark nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And so in this time of war and uncertainty, and with the prospect of great suffering on the horizon, God's remnant were told not to look around at the evil of the land in their day. They weren't to look at the judgment that they were going to come under. No, the Lord tells them to look forward to their Savior, to their King, to their Messiah. In a time when their human king, Ahaz, was giving up his son by fire, killing him for his own gain, the Lord says, don't look to Ahaz, look to me, look to the Lord, look to the true King and the Son that I am going to give you, who will save you from the judgment to come, who will give you peace. And in this time between, this time where they are waiting for the Messiah to come, it's a word in the Greek called parousia. In Latin, we call it Adventus. In English, we call it Advent. Quite simply, it means the coming. They were to wait in this time of coming. And so we recognize that during this time of the year, for the last 1,500 years at least in the church global has marked the month of December as a time of Advent. And the purpose of Advent is twofold. On the one hand, it is us looking back the way, looking back in awe and wonder at the fulfillment of God's plans. You know, the children of Israel, they were to look forward to the coming of the Messiah. We have the great privilege of looking back the way and seeing what God has done. We get to see the wonder that is Jesus coming to this earth. We get to see what no human being would have ever imagined, that the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, would come as a man, that he would become incarnate, that he would dwell among us and add humanity to himself. But in Advent, we also get to look forward. It's not just looking back at his first coming. We look forward to his second coming. Because we know God is still at work. God is still reconciling all things to himself. Our hope as Christians is not just that Jesus once came and lived among us. Our hope is that he is coming back for us. He is coming back for us, his church, and he is coming back to rule and to reign. There's a day coming where the dwelling place of God will be with man, where we will walk with God and he will be with us. You know, we will be his people. He will be our God. We will walk together. And we're not the first people to do this, to mark the time of Advent. And we won't be the last people to do it, surely. But one of the beautiful things about the church is that we stand on the shoulders of those who came before us. And those who came before us have left us a deposit. They have left us things to help us worship Jesus and to be in awe and wonder. And one of those things that we do every Christmas time that the church has left us is Christmas carols. Those little songs we sing 3 or 4 weeks a year, these are a gift to us to help worship Jesus. And I love Christmas carols. Like, it's probably one of my favorite part of the reasons. Like, I told Beverly, I kind of listen to them in private all year round. I'm that person who listens to Christmas songs all year. But I love them. What's wonderful about carols is that as far as they are theologically true and scriptural, they not only point us back to what Jesus has done, but they remind us of what he's going to do in the future. And so over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at 3 things that Jesus has brought us by coming to this earth, by becoming incarnate. And the inspiration of these three things comes from that hymn we just sang by Charles Wesley in 1739, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And we're going to call this season Hark. And to hark means simply to listen, to hear with your ears what someone has done. And that is super appropriate because Christmas isn't about what we give to God. It's not about what we have done for the Lord. Advent and Christmas is about what God has done for us, what God has given us. And what has God given us? He has given us his Son. He has fulfilled Isaiah 9. He has sent his one and only Son. And in sending Jesus, the Lord brings us the gift of peace. He brings us the gift of his presence. And he gives us the gift of his life. So if you're in Luke chapter 2, we're going to read through it together. Because actually Luke 2 is the passage that inspired that hymn in the first place. And it is in Luke 2 where we get the account of the birth of Jesus and all that came with it. So let's go in Luke 2 together. Now, one of the things that we see in Luke 2 and in the incarnation is that when the Messiah would come, he would bring peace. And so today we're going to focus on the fact that true peace comes from the Prince of Peace. And we certainly live in a time where we need peace. I think this year, more than ever, we've experienced a lack of peace in this world. Like, it's very easy for us in Ireland to be comfortable and forget, like, 3.5 hours away on a flight, there's a war zone in Europe. Like, we live in a time of war, and there's consequences to that. And though the suffering, you know, like, we experience inflation and inconvenience and these things, and though they can't compare to, like, what's happening with the invasion of Ukraine, in a way, what those of us who are not in the conflict are experiencing is very similar to what's happening to the people of Judah. There was a war around them. There was rumors of war. There was the threat of food shortages, of the cost of living going up, of division. And we find that in our own country today too. People are scared. People are uncertain about the future. And people don't know how they're going to provide. We see things getting more and more expensive and food getting more and more scarce. We see division in our country. And all the while, our people, our nation is turning its back on the Lord and looking for hope and a savior somewhere else. So we need peace. We need peace with each other. We need peace in our nation. We need peace in the nations. And most importantly, we need peace with God. And that's what we're going to see in our scripture today. And so Luke chapter 2, we get this promise of reconciliation and peace, not just between us as humanity, but between us and the Lord. And so Luke begins his account of the birth of Jesus in this way. He says, in those days, Luke chapter 2, verse 1, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. So the very first thing we note from our text this morning is this, is that Jesus was actually born. Luke gives us a historic time, a date, and a place. And that's important to realize that Jesus was born in a real time. He was born in a real place. He was born into this world. The incarnation is not a myth. It is not a fairy tale or a story that was made up to comfort us. It is reality. It's better than any story ever told because it is true. Jesus was born into a real world with a real context and real things going on around him. And the world that Jesus was born into was a world that was being run by one of the most significant rulers in all of human history, Augustus Caesar. Caesar, who was born Octavian, he had just emerged as the de facto ruler of Rome. There was years of bloody civil war and conflict in the Roman Republic. And after about 20 years of civil war, Caesar, he defeats, you know, history lesson, Mark Antony and Cleopatra at the Battle of Actium, and he emerges as the emperor of a new Roman Empire. It is in a new world, there is change happening, and this is the world that Jesus was born into. A world that was wrecked by war, destruction, brutality, and immorality. It's a world very much like our own. when studying it this week, there's a historian, William Durant, and he explains, just to give us an idea of what kind of world Jesus was born into. He speaks of Rome saying, Rome was worn out with 20 years of civil war. Its farms had been neglected, its towns had been sacked or besieged, much of its wealth had been stolen or destroyed. Administration and protection had broken down, there was lawlessness. Robbers made every street unsafe at night. Highwaymen roamed the roads, kidnapped travelers, and sold them into slavery. Trade diminished, investment stood still, interest rates soared, property values fell. Morals, which had been loosened by riches and luxury, had not been improved by destitution and chaos. Rome was full of men who had lost their economic footing, they had lost all they relied on, and then their moral stability. Soldiers had tasted adventure and had learned to kill. Citizens who had seen their savings consumed in the tax and inflation of war waited for some returning tide to lift them back to influence. And women were dizzy with freedom, multiplying divorces, abortions, and adulteries. And out of this chaos that was the Roman world, Caesar Augustus, he emerges and he brings a form of peace. He brings Roman peace, Pax Romana it was called. It was peace made with a very bloody sword, but it was still a form of peace. And throughout the Roman Empire at this time, the good news, the gospel of Caesar was being spread throughout the nations, that Caesar had brought peace at last, that he was the political savior that they needed. And while all the world was worshiping their new king and praising him for the peace that he had brought, you know, worshiping a man who considered himself a god, Luke tells us that in a very small province of Judea, a king was coming who was going to bring real peace. Not peace from some earthly politician, not peace from war, but peace from God. And Luke says that this king would come to the town of Bethlehem because the king of Rome, in his throne in the Roman city, made a decree that all the nations would return to their hometown for a census and pay their taxes. And one such man who was returning to Bethlehem was a man named Joseph. It says in verse 4, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. So Joseph came from royalty, but he didn't have a crown. Mary also came from royalty, but she didn't have that honor. In fact, if you know the Christmas story, we know that, though for us we look back in amazement to what God has done, for them it would have been a time of scandal. You know, when this kind of tax census was happening in the Roman Empire, the whole family didn't have to travel and be registered. The man, who was the head of the household, he would return to his hometown, and he would do the census, and he would pay the tax. The wives, the women, and children could stay at home. And yet Joseph brings his fiancée Mary 130 kilometers from Nazareth to Bethlehem. We ask, well, why? Quite possibly because of the scandal of their situation. We know Mary was pregnant, but not by Joseph. Or by any other man, for that instance. And in Luke chapter 1, Luke tells us this angel appears to young Mary and tells her that God is going to do something amazing through her, that she is going to give birth to the Messiah. And Mary in chapter 1 is like, how is this going to happen? I am a virgin. I can't have a baby. I am a virgin. And the angel says, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. You will be overshadowed by the Most High, and you will be given a child who will be called Holy, the Son of God. And that's amazing. And what's amazing is Mary believed, and Joseph had a visit from an angel, and he believed. But did their neighbors believe? You know, we know later on in Scripture, there was scandal. People would often dig at Jesus about his mother. And so it's quite possible Joseph takes Mary with him while she is pregnant, so that when the time of labor comes, she could give birth without the scandal and the gossip surrounding her. And so there's no honor coming to Bethlehem. It's running from shame. And they come to Bethlehem eventually. It says that after some time, the time of Jesus' birth was at hand. And we're going to read it here in Luke 2. But notice as we do, just how matter of fact, how straight to the point, how humble the account of Luke is. The Prince of Peace that God prophesied was coming into the world. He doesn't show up in strength. He doesn't show up in power. He doesn't come into armies of heaven ready to do battle against Rome. He doesn't come up with riches and honor and the kingdom. The Messiah comes in weakness. He comes in poverty and humility. Our God comes as a baby, probably the most helpless creature on this planet, a baby. And so Luke says in verses 6 and 7, and while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room in the inn. One thing we know about Luke, Dr. Luke, who wrote this gospel, he's quite into details. And what we see here in the details is the poverty of Mary and Joseph and the lowliness of their births. It says Mary gave birth to Jesus, her firstborn son, and that she wrapped him herself in these swaddling cloths in a manger. It says Mary did it. Doesn't say a midwife did it. Doesn't say their family did it. It says Mary did it with no assistance. She gives birth to Jesus with her husband, and she wraps him in these swaddling cloths, these torn bits of clothing, and she lays him in this limestone manger, a feeding trough for animals. Like, it's so upside down. The King of Glory comes in poverty. Years later, when Paul reflected at the coming of Jesus, he said that though Jesus was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God as a thing to be grasped. He didn't wave it about. He didn't hold on to it. He didn't use it as a stick. He didn't grasp onto it. It says he emptied himself instead. He emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So Jesus emptied himself of his glory and of his position, and he came as a lowly servant. The king came to the earth, and the earth was silent. It's remarkable. And yet, Luke would tell us that though the nations of the earth stayed silent, though they did not welcome their king, there was a whole bunch of noise going to happen very soon. Noise and joyous singing was going to break forth. He continues in verses 8 to 10, he says, in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. I always love that the angels tell them to fear not whenever they show up. Like, they're screaming, they're terrified. It's like, stop being afraid. Like, it's a funny little account of how the angels think about us and how we think about angels. So what happens is, while Mary and Joseph are getting used to raising the great I Am, these angels and these shepherds in a field across the way, their night is going to be turned upside down by these angels that appear. And again, it's very interesting to note, even in the details here, that Luke says the very first people who are going to hear the good news of Jesus are shepherds. Shepherds were not very high up in Israeli society. They were kind of like the outcasts. They had a really bad reputation of stealing. They were not people that you would trust with any kind of news, good or bad. And yet, to these lowly, social outcasts, an angel of God appears to them and brings them good news. It's the gospel in Greek. He brings them good news. Again, we'd think some royal servant would come. Like, I've been watching The Crown recently, and it's reminded me of all the different things I've seen with the British royal family in my 30 years alive. The royal wedding, the Queen's death, the announcement of a new heir to the throne. And there's usually great pomp and a lot of noise and royal bannermen, blowing trumpets and announcing this great news, what's happening. And yet here it's shepherds, the lowly. And the good news they bring is this. Luke says, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there is with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. So the Savior is coming, and with him is coming glory to God and peace on earth. We ask, well, how was God going to bring his peace if he's not bringing it with a sword like the Romans did, and he's not coming in honor and power and influence? How would peace come? Well, it's going to come through blood. The people of Israel always knew that when it came to having goodwill with the Lord, they needed to approach by faith, but they also needed to approach by sacrifice. Because of their sin, this sacrificial system was put up for the people of God, where an animal, spotless and clean, would die on their behalf. Their blood was shed so that they could have peace with God. And the author of Hebrews says this. He says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. One more historical bit of information that's very interesting, that God chose to have Mary and Joseph be born, have them give birth to Jesus in Bethlehem, is that historians will tell you, in Bethlehem, they raised the sheep that were for the sacrificial system. So these shepherds, they would have known what it meant to look after these spotless lambs. They would have known how to practice in dealing with newborn lambs. What's interesting is what they do is when a lamb was born, because they didn't want it to be any kind of damage, any bruise, any spot, any broken bone, that lamb was no longer worthy to be sacrificed. And so what they would do is when they were born, they would swaddle them in cloths, and they would actually lay them in those limestone mangers to keep them from hurting themselves, to keep them ready, and these lambs would grow, and their blood would be shed for sin. And so what happens? The shepherds, they, after hearing these angels just singing in the heavens, they obey. They go and they find Jesus. And Luke says in verse 16, they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger, that sign that was given to them. And yet, it's all very purposeful what the Lord is doing here in the birth of Jesus. And I wonder if the shepherds got it. Did they see what the Lord was saying? That this baby lying in a manger, swallowed in cloths, just like those sacrificial lambs, was the Messiah who would come to live and die and shed his blood for their sin. Peter says that Jesus has redeemed us by the shedding of his blood. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:18 that we were ransomed, we were bought back to God, ransomed from our futile ways, not with perishable things like gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb that was without spot or blemish. The scripture says Jesus came to die. He was born like a little baby, and grew up in a perfect life, and his purpose of coming to this earth was to die in our place for our sin, so that we would have peace with God. But through his death, through his resurrection, we would know the peace that we have always longed for. As we move towards the end of our message today, I want to talk about that peace that Christ brings. What kind of peace does it mean to have as a Christian? What does Jesus bring us in his peace? Well, the first aspect is this, that through Jesus, we have peace with God. And guys, that is the most important thing each and every one of us in this room needs to make sure that we know and have experienced and can go through this life with. Because if you're not at peace with God, well, what's the opposite? You're at war with God. And so Jesus came so that we could have peace with God. And he deals with this in Romans chapter 5. In Romans 5, the Apostle Paul speaks about the peace that we experience with the Father, because when we place our faith in Jesus, we are justified and our sins are forgiven and we are free from the penalty of sin. And Paul says this in Romans 5. He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And through him we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So what Paul says is because of Jesus, we have peace with God. What that means is there is no longer conflict between you and God. If you are in Christ, God is not out to get you. He is not trying to bring about your worst. If you are in Christ, he is for you. He has a concern for you. He wants the best for you. If you are in Christ, we have access to him. And the picture is so clear. We don't have to struggle. We don't have to doubt, does God love us or care about us? Jesus has proved that through the cross, through coming to this earth. And we can just trust him and enjoy peace with him. And we can know God is for us because what we see in Romans is that he is the one who actually came to bring about our peace. Paul says in Romans 5, verse 6, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have therefore been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." I love the picture of God that Paul paints for us there. In a time of conflict, Paul says, the Lord, he takes the step forward. He initiates this reconciliation. He breaks the silence. Isn't that usually how people are when they're fighting? You know, if I get in a fight when I was younger at home, you knew there was trouble when there was silence in the house. You know there's a trouble in your marriage if there is silence. You know, you might have a fight with a friend or a loved one or a family member, and after the conflict, it's like, well, I'm not talking to them anymore. I'm done with them. You know, they can take their bed, they can lay in it. I'm not going to speak to them anymore. They're on their own. There's silence. There's no relation. That's what we call the Cold War from, you know, the former days of the USSR, the Cold War. There was no real conflict, but there was this silence, this coldness. Thank God that he doesn't deal with us in that way. You know, I have abandoned many friends before coming to Christ because I felt I was right and they were wrong. They deserved what they got. But God doesn't treat us that way, does he? God broke the silence. God stepped forward. And he sent his son for us. We didn't deserve it. We weren't worthy of a second chance. But God has brought us reconciliation. We can have peace with him. So that's the first thing we need to remember at Christmas. God came. We sing these songs because Jesus came so that we could have peace with God. But that's not all he brings us. Jesus also brings us peace with one another. There is a lot of fighting in this world. There's a lot of conflict, not just military, but between family members, loved ones. Between humanity, there's something in us that causes us to divide over things. And yet Paul would say with the coming of Jesus and the death of Jesus, he has brought us peace, not just with God, but with one another. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 2. It's verses we read a lot, but it's so important to know. He says this, he says, "Jesus himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, so that he may create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." Paul says that when Jesus came, with the death of Jesus on the cross, not only did he buy us peace with God, he has brought us peace with one another. He says he has torn down the dividing wall of hostility. Jesus ended the greatest separation between people groups in the Bible, between Jew and Gentiles. We've been learning about this in Galatians, haven't we? That there is no longer two different people. When God looks at us in Christ, he doesn't just see you and where you're from, what you look like. He sees Christ. God is making a new humanity. What that means is that there is no room with the coming of Jesus for division in his body, especially over the silly things that we divide over. Jesus is bringing about a new humanity that is united and not separated by things like gender or language or nationality or ethnicity or skin color or economics or sports teams or anything else. He has come and united us around himself. And what that means is if we have a God who has stepped into this world to bring peace to us, how can we not make that our mission as a church, to have peace with one another and peace in this world? He has made us people of the kingdom, Paul says. He has made us part of the family of God, and we have access together to our Father. Jesus is joining us together, and it's Jesus' desire that we would be one, that there would be no division among us, but unity. He prayed that on his last night on earth. Father, I pray that they would be one, just as we are one. At the same unity that is there between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, that we would have with each other. What it means is, when it comes to us as a church, again, we have no excuse for infighting. We have no excuse to not be reconciled to one another. Because in Christ, we are family. We're not a social club. We're not a group of friends. We're family. Now, you don't always get on with your family. We know this. You don't always agree with your family. There's going to be times when you don't like me. There's going to be times when you don't agree with me, and vice versa. But we must always aim at reconciliation in the body of Christ, because Jesus has laid out that example for us. He died when we didn't deserve it. He loved us when we were unworthy of love. He gave himself when we brought him no value. And we're called to follow in his example, to have the mind of Christ, to be servants to one another. When we follow the example of Christ, when we allow ourselves to be governed by God, there will be peace in his body. So Jesus brings us peace with God. He brings us peace with man. But what we're going to see finally is that one day Jesus Christ is going to return and bring peace to all creation. When he died on the cross, he didn't just pay the price for our sin. He paid the price for this entire universe to bring all things back to himself. And the scriptures teach that one day Jesus is going to take that scroll in heaven, and he's going to unseal that scroll, and he is going to bring peace on earth. The angels and the hosts of heaven and the saints in heaven in Revelation 5, they sing to Jesus saying, "No, Jesus, you are worthy to take the scroll and open it, because you were slain, and by your blood you have ransomed for God people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, that you have made a kingdom and you will reign on the earth." This is our future. I hope we have the big picture in mind, that we are being reconciled to each other now because God is reconciling all things to himself. One day, Jesus is going to come back, and we need to be ready for that. We need to know he is coming. We need to make ready for his kingdom. We need to go out there and bring that message of peace, that God has stepped forward to bring peace to humanity, to those around us. Because a day is coming when Jesus will rule and reign on this earth. And it's going to be a glorious day. The prophet Isaiah says once more in Isaiah 2, verse 2 to 4, he says, "It's going to come to pass in the latter day that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it, and many peoples shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths.' For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Isn't that the kind of world our world is longing for today? But that peace can only be found in Christ. It is the reign of Jesus, his kingdom from Jerusalem upon the throne of David, that will have no end. And we are looking forward to that day, to that final place of dwelling with God. And what must we do in the meantime? We must be like Israel and walk in the light of the Lord. We walk according to the truth that God has revealed to us, that Christ has come and that changes everything. And we can know peace with God today. We can know peace with one another today. And we can bring peace to this world through the message of Jesus Christ. And there is no other way. It is Christ or it is chaos. There is no in between. And if you know him, you can be reconciled to him. We can be reconciled to one another. And we can bring that peace into the world. And we can have hope that we will have that peace with him one day. If you're not a Christian here, I know majority of us in the room are Christians. But if you do not know Jesus, then you do not know peace. But he brings that peace to us today. So I invite you to receive Christ as you worship him. Ask him to come into your life, to come into your heart, and he will give you peace. But guys, for us Christians, we must go out there and be reconcilers of peace. We do not have the excuse of a cold war in the church. It can't happen. There has been so much division in the church throughout the ages. It needs to change. And we have the means to change because we have been given new life in Christ. But we need his help in that. So as we go into a time of worship, let's pray for that help. Father, we thank you that you, Lord, have made the way for it. God, you have brought us peace. And God, you didn't bring peace by conquering your enemies. God, you have made peace available by dying for your enemies. Jesus, you died for each and every one of us on the cross, Lord. And God, you call us to bend the knee, to receive you, Jesus, to say that you are Lord and God, that Caesar is not Lord and God, that the Taoiseach is not Lord and God, that the kings of this earth are not Lord and God, that you are King and King alone, that you are the Prince of Peace, Lord Jesus, and you are the Prince who came to serve. You are our servant King. Jesus, I pray, Lord, that over these coming weeks, you would help us not only, Lord, walk in the peace that you have given us, not only to enjoy, Lord, the peace that we have with you, but God, to bring that peace to others. Jesus, you say, blessed are the peacemakers. God, may we be known as that. May we be your hands and feet, Lord Jesus, to bring all things to yourself. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would give us the strength to do that. God, our pride, our sin can get in the way of wanting to bring peace because we feel, Lord, we deserve better sometimes. But Lord, you humbled yourself, Lord. Lord, help us to humble ourselves for the sake of others. God, would you use us in this coming season to bring the true meaning of Christmas to this country? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're going to go into a time of worship. If you are a Christian, please take communion and worship your King. And if you need prayer at all, we will be in the back.